The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Stand still and know that God is God. Stand still and look away from yourself and be refreshed from above. Stand still and look at the cross. Look at the Christ of the resurrection. Anticipate His return. Stop trying to be God. Stop trying to do 10 people's roles when you can't even do your own right. All the things that God can say to you if you'll stop and listen. Now, what benefit the person gets in the TM situation is a very dangerous one. He learns to get rid of the tensions temporarily so he can build up more serious ones. This is a real danger. It may not happen in every case, but it's a real danger. The same thing is true with drugs which people take to ease their nerves. That if you take the drugs to hold yourself together at this point, you're very likely to feel a little better and then push yourself a little further. And when that exhaustion and that nervousness was given to you, it was a gift from God to cry out to Him. See, this is where the psalmist is. And so what is meditation then? Why, the meditation has got to be what God provides in the way of content. And the Puritans basically said the way you get the content is through memorization of Scripture, memorization of catechism, or the Scripture more than the catechism, and also through learning to see God's hand in everything around you. And essentially, they were a people who were not bitter because they had a right kind of content. See, modern man is bitter. He's angry. He hates love. That's why there's so many rapes today. Rapes. Because people hate. You know, you read that book by Eldridge Cleaver? He's a rapist. He rapes women because he doesn't like women. Yes. I have heard that, yes. Yes, well, I certainly hope so. Because you read Soul on Ice, whoo! You know? He sounds much, much different. It just sounds like a human being has come out of the hatred. And I've seen God do that to many people. But do you see what I'm saying now? Is the power of this content is simply the power of the gospel. Cotton was right. I don't like quite the way he stated it, but still he was right that there's nothing like the cross and Jesus to take a man and fill him with love and truth and make him simple and make him quiet and to change habits that are so rotten as Eldridge Cleaver's. And I don't mean to imply that I'm any better than Eldridge Cleaver. I saw my wife writing a letter to someone this week, and she said, the only difference in our lives is not that we have arrived, but that we're washed. That's kind of a humbling thing to read there, but that was true. The only difference in us is not that we have arrived or we can scorn any man, but that we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And so that's what we have to meditate about. And that's what we have to be excited about. And that was the heart of the Puritan's memory. And when you read something like the poems of Edward Taylor, you can see why he didn't. He was so caught up with Christ, the man is, he's run out of words. He even invents a few. And they're not always the most felicitous, but nonetheless, let me just to make this point, let me try one of the colder ones to keep you from getting blown away. I don't know how many of you have read his writing. This is the reflection on page 14. Now this is again, this is the Puritan, you see, at the communion table. Lord, art thou at the table head above, meat, medicine, sweetness,
sparkling beauties to enamor souls with flaming flakes of love, and not my trencher nor my cup o'erflow? Be an eye a bidden guest? Oh, sweat mine eye, o'erflow with tears, or draw the fountains dry. Shall I not smell thy sweet, O Sharon's rose? Shall not mine eye salute thy beauty? Why shall thy sweet leaves their beauteous sweets upclose? As half ashamed my sight should on them lie? Woe's me, for this my sighs shall be in grain, offered on sorrow's altar for the same. Had not my soul's thy conduit, pipe stop been with mud, what ravishment wouldst thou convey? Let grace's golden spade dig till the spring of tears arise and clear this filth away. Lord, let thy spirit raise my sighing, my sighing, till these pipes my soul do with thy sweetness fill. Earth once was paradise of heaven below, till ink-faced sin had it with poison stalked, and chased this paradise away into heaven's utmost loft, and it in glory locked. But thou, sweet Lord, hast with thy golden key unlocked the door and made a golden day. Once at thy feast I saw thee stand, I saw thee pearl-like stand between heaven and earth, where heaven's bright glory all in streams fell on thee as a floodgate, and like sunbeams through thee on the world to fall. O sugar sweet then, my dear sweet Lord, I see saints heaven's lost happiness restored by thee. Shall heaven and earth's bright glory all uplie like sunbeams bundled in the sun in thee? Dost thou sit, rose, at table head, where I do sit, and carvest no morsel sweet for me? So much before, so little now, springe, Lord, thy rosy leaves in me their glee afford. Shall not thy rose my garden fresh perfume? Shall not thy beauty my dull heart assail? Shall not thy golden gleams run through this gloom? Shall my black velvet mask thy fair face veil? Pass o'er my faults, shine forth, bright sun, arise, enthrone thy rosy self within mine eyes. Now, he didn't want those published. You can see why. And Ezra Stiles, his grandson, I believe, deposited them in the Yale Library, and they were found by this man Johnson in about 37, and only in the last few years have they been generally available. But you have here a man who comes on somewhat a bit rough. He's creative, he's very creative and passionate, and he shows you this pastor who was a pastor for long years in Westfield, Massachusetts. So it gives you some clue. Now I'm going to give you a coffee break here. We'll give you 10 minutes. Summarize now that the Puritans had a clash over content. I just said they were all for content, but Bulkley came up with a different view of how to handle the content, and it affected his preaching as well as his meditation from that, say, of someone like Richard Baxter. Now, you have to remember that in the 17th century, many things were in flux. When there's fire on the earth, you know, some of it burns good ways, some of it doesn't. And some people say the solution to fire on the earth is to put it out. And that's not the kind of orthodoxy I want to favor. So we've got to learn to put up a little, you know, some mistakes here. And so I'm not again trying to run Bulkley down and just showing you where I think he was wrong. So what he said with this, if you really want to get people near to God, you ought to load them down with a memory of their sins. Now, I can't say that that's entirely wrong, because obviously, when God spoke to Job and to Isaiah and to others, there was a very powerful conviction of sin. But I think
that this lacks something. And the image that he used for meditation was labor and labor to remember all the sins you can, stack them up. And he compares the whole process to a cart. And he says, you load on the sins, your awareness of sins, until the axle tree breaks. And of course, that's your heart. And then you're saved. The problem with that is not only the mechanical way it sounds to me, and probably to you too, but that, see, the worst sin of all is in relation to Christ, according to the Bible. That sin exists in a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness has its climactic sin, which is the crucifixion of Christ, and then the final revelation of the Antichrist, or the man of sin, in the temple of God, where he sits and proclaiming himself to be God. So there's a development there. And the root sin, then, is unbelief, the proud unbelief, which led men to do that astounding thing, put to death the author of life. And so the Spirit's work is to convict men of sin because they believe not on me, says Jesus. And so you can't separate then the conviction of sin from Jesus and the Spirit. So to pull it back here in the abstract it has a danger of plunging people into a night in which they don't get out of it. And I think some of the emotional instability that characterized 19th century New England goes right back to this. And it's the sort of thing, you catch the tone of it in Nathaniel Hawthorne, a sort of a black hopelessness, which you enjoy. You catch it in Moby Dick, and you get it in the kind of absurd statements that eventually came out even out of Edwards' followers. You know, eventually they said that a man ought to be so fired up for the glory of God that he'd be willing to be condemned to hell for the glory of God. Yeah, and that's foolishness. And it's a sort of an abstract way of handling things, impersonal. So I think what that's just not a good approach. That you can't talk about really anything as God's revelation without it being centered in Christ, because that's how the Father makes himself known. And so what I'm saying then is this. There has been a fundamentalist way of talking about this that I don't agree with. They said there's only one sin, and that's unbelief respecting the cross. Now, that's not true. Rather, all sin has an organic tie-in. It's got its life, its destructive power, and that destructive power came to its hour of darkness at the cross. And so it's all tied together. So every breach of the law has some relation to the cross. And so when men cried out in their hearts, crucify him, crucify him, that was the spirit of the world coming into its own. Just as the Spirit of the Father was coming into his own when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so you have then the cross as a great revelation of God's truth, God's love, and also a revelation of what's in the heart of men. And so I think you can't forget about that in practicing what we'd call in our modern theological tradition, elenctics. If we are going to deal with men, that we may never separate that confrontation, which is what elenctics is about, from the cross. Because the cross says something about people. It says what you are, what you're like. It hits you where you are. Now, over against that, Richard Baxter had a different approach to meditation, and his was simply this. That the memory ought to supply heavenly doctrine. You start with your memory, and that heavenly doctrine centers in Christ. And you look at sin in relation to Christ. And his counsel was for everyone, look at you, take it, your sin, take 10 at Christ. And then he says, with your understanding, you grasp the meaning of that doctrine. And then that understanding will be so overpowered with that meaning that it will break into the affections of the will. Three steps in a meditation. You fill your content with your memory. You choke yourself full with truth. And then you understand it. You begin to lay hold on it. What does it mean for me? How does it apply? How does it relate? And then it begins to open the door of the heart. And then the affections get stirred up and you're on fire. And the idea, of course, is being set on fire with a direction, with a reason, a rationale. Now, there are other Puritans said, well, that's still too cold. It's pretty hard for me to think of Baxter being too cold, but there was a Giles Furman who wrote a book, The Real Christian, in 1670, and maybe he was a little more like Taylor. He said, nobody ever starts off with the understanding and the memory. He says, we all start off with our feelings. So face up to it, get yourself an enlarged heart, and get fired up, and just go. Now that's a little bit, but he's really saying, somewhat maybe like Taylor, although Taylor's not that much different from Baxter, that it ought to be Christ-centered, but anybody who looks at Christ is going to have plenty of life. Now what it all boils down to then is that for meditation, the center of it is one way and another relating yourself to Jesus Christ. That's what you get from the Puritans. Now, when we talk about biblical principles of meditation, it gives us a chance to wonder how much of what we've said already is really found in the Bible. You know? If you read Baxter, it's I think in book 4 of The Saints' Everlasting Rest, here's an elaborate theory of how you do this. How you use the memory, how you use the understanding, then the affections of the will. He breaks it down in all sorts. He's got a series he's written for you. He tells you the order of them, and I think he's even got subdivisions in that. But when you think about it, what are the principles of meditation from the Scripture from you? And maybe we just begin by asking you, when you think about meditation, what do you think about? What do you think about when you hear that word? Do you think simply of transcendental meditation? What do you think about? All right, Kyle?
I think of
Psalm. All right, you think of the Psalm. Which Psalm do you think of? All right, well, let's try one that says that. Why don't we try that one you got? Let's see if we get any help from that one. That's Psalm 1. At least that was pretty close to a couple of others, too. Yeah. Psalm 1. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. All right. What do you find in the first part of that, the first clause there? It sounds like Puritan, doesn't it? Delight. Isn't that interesting? But one of the things that hits you when you open the book of Psalms is the idea of delight. Now, let me ask you this. Did you ever read the Ten Commandments? You read them lately? Do they delight you? Well, he says he was delighted in the law, book Torah. How could he be delighted and I'm not? Good question. Well, I think what the answer has to be, the way the word law is used in the Psalms, has a range of meanings. And it usually means God's whole revelation of himself, written revelation in Scripture, his word, his speech. And it would include, it would really center on Jesus Christ. And so it's really the same as saying, I delight in God's revelation in Jesus. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, when you see that, let's drop down to Psalm 2. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you've got there, but would somebody read verse 1 of Psalm 2?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of
God. No, I'm sorry. Psalm 2, verse 1.
Oh.
Just the
Why
first.
Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?
All right, now my version has this. Meditate. Now, of course, it's the same word, and it is plot too. It's this word translated meditate can mean plot. Well, so now we find something very interesting, that the world meditates too, and with them, the content of it must be a plot. So that's a good translation, the sense of it. A conspiracy, and that conspiracy is of the kings of the earth, those who have earthly power against the Lord and his anointed. And so right away, what do we find in meditation? I don't quite think I got in the Puritans. They had the idea of delight, but here you find strongly the idea of conflict. Drop back again to Psalm 1, the passage you started to read, verse 1 of Psalm 1. Would you read that now?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers.
Now do you see the opposition that's being set up here? On the one hand, you're entering in to the way of life, the way of thought of the ungodly, and that's a way of rebellion. And it stands against the meditation which we do. But now, what does this word meditate mean? Has anyone ever looked it up in the Hebrew?
Muttering breath.
Sort of a, blah, 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 you know, as you're, it's sort of what you do when you memorize. That's how people used to learn things. When they memorized them, everybody, you know, went at his own sort of rate, and he muttered under the breath. And it's a kind of chewing over of words is the idea, or thoughts. It's a biting in, and so that's the idea of meditating. And so we began to get some thoughts here right away, that to meditate means to let it get into you. Let it get into you to the point that you're delighted by it. And then you do it over against evil, over against the counsel of those with whom you're in contact. Now, it doesn't mean you become nasty over against them, but rather that you have a joy which cannot be quenched by all their schemes, by their thought life and their power. And so I would say one of the first things that I see in the Bible when it talks about meditation is conflict. A standing over against, a knee, being protected. Now you get this almost very close to this idea in Philippians 4. Notice here, rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard, notice that, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus.
Now, the word for meditate, the Hebrew word, the equivalent, I guess, is not used here in the sense of a synonym, but the thought is here is that of meditation. And you find that it's related to the heart and the thoughts being guarded by God's peace. God's peace treaty has been made with the Christian heart, and therefore he's to claim that. Then he says, finally, brethren, and here's the verse 8, is the meditative passage, very famous one. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so here's the idea of meditation again. Now, you say, well, this sounds a little bit like Norman Vincent Peale with a bit of a battle going on, but he's willing to accept a battle. How do you distinguish it? Well, the point, I think, the difference between much of what Norman Vincent Peale says in this passage is this, that most of what Norman Vincent Peale is talking about is sort of horizontal. You know, in his descriptions of prayer, he is interested in meditation. But, you know, he talks in this one book about sitting on this bus, and you see people get on the bus, and they're all discouraged after a long day's work. Well, what you do is you sit there and mentally you shoot happiness prayers at them. Now, I'm not going to make light of him, but you see the problem with that? What's he doing? He's really trying to reach people with his will. And isn't that the root of frustration? The only way you can really reach people is with God's will. And if there's going to be a happiness prayer, it's got to go this way, and then the answer's got to come back. It's got to be vertical. Now, I grant you, there's influence horizontally when you pray with people. I don't deny that. But it's really because it's vertical first. And so what you must see here, what I must see, is that God really is keeping and guarding your heart in this conflict. And he's very much interested in its success. And so what you must see then, that one of the aims of meditation is to end with your having delight, but also that your heart might be guarded against anxiety and worry. That the devil can use this. You go among the pagans and you find their gods. What's a favorite pagan god? The god of fear. Did you ever look at some of those gods from Japan or Africa or out of the Caribbean? Man, they're enough to scare you right down to your toes. And those people are scared of them. You see, we Christians, we don't realize how this world has been filled with fear. You think those cute little fairy stories about the nice little elves by the Irish, those are nice stories? Do you know why the Irish call them such nice fairies? They were scared to death of them. The reason they call them nice fairies is a little bit like me when I go over to see Bob Heppy. He's got this huge dog, Brutus. And I come in, nice Brutus. Oh, you're such a handsome dog, Brutus. Well, you see, that world out there scared people to death. And they said very nice things about the fairies. And so modern school teachers come along. Oh, those fairies were so romantic and, you know, Disney and all the rest. Man, they were scared to death of those things. You know, and the reason they told those stories, they kind of enjoyed scaring one another to death. No, the world without Christ is a place of fear. I just had a letter here from Kenya of someone who just fled Uganda. How that world there is a world of fear. And you see, this is the world without Christ. But you see, you're brought into a strong tower. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, meditation, then, ought to have the aim of giving you a delight in knowing that God loves you in Jesus and that it's free grace and he wants you to obey. But
The delight won't be very secure if you don't think you're safe. If you're scared to death most of the time, it's pretty hard to enjoy God or anything else. Right? We all know that. Get yourself scared, good and scared, and it's a wipeout. Now, meditation then ought to have the aim of giving you a delight in knowing that God loves you in Jesus, and that it's free grace, and He wants you to obey, but the delight won't be very secure if you don't think you're safe. If you're scared to death most of the time, it's pretty hard to enjoy God or anything else, right? We all know that. Get yourself scared, good and scared, and it's a wipeout. Joy goes. Why is some Westminster student preaching so dull? I said some. It's because the men are frightened. They're thinking, they may not know they're frightened, but they're afraid of the professors, afraid of their fellow students. In fact, I've had them tell me they really were terrorized at times of their fellow students. One fellow told me he wasn't afraid of God, but he sure was afraid of his fellow Westminster students. Well, I tried to persuade him, if he were really standing before God, he didn't have to be afraid of them. It's easy to say. But delight and safety got to be involved in meditation. And so, again, you have this whole positive content, which is there. So delight and safety in the area of conflict. Now, what this brings down to, if we are going to meditate in the law of God and speak to our time, you've got to bring into your prayer time, into your reflections, some purpose. If this is a generation of fear, then you are a living testimony, a living indictment of all who live in fear. You're free. You do not have to live in fear. Your God is the Lord. You stand in awe of Him, you fear Him, but you don't fear man. Now, the thing the Puritans saw, though, this wasn't going to work. I'm going to bring in a little Puritan theology here. This is right out of John Owen. And I think it's excellent. He says you really can't get this kind of warm relationship with God, the Father, unless you come to Him through Jesus. Now that sounds like a nice pious thought, you say. What does it mean? Well, it means this. You're never going to see the Father. In heaven, you'll not see the Father. But you will see Jesus. And when you pick up the Bible and you see the love of God in Jesus, the holiness of God in Jesus, the truth of God in Jesus, the justice of God realized in Him, you see what the Father's like. And so as you study the face of the Father, of Jesus, you see He who has seen me has seen the Father. We will be satisfied if you show us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How long have you been with me? Sinner, do you know what God thinks of you, the Father? Jesus comes, and He says, are you in a far country? Are you living away from the Father? He says, well, come. I'll show you what the Father's like. He loves those who repent. He gets excited over them. And the angels who reflect His excitement, they throw a party every time there's somebody who repents. See that party they talk about, the fatted calf and all? That's what's going on in heaven when any sinner repents. And so when you look into Jesus' attitude, into Jesus' work, you're getting a window looking into the heart of the Father. And so look at Jesus and you know the Father. Or to approach it another way, again, John Owen. When you begin to think now about the Father, and Jesus tells you the Father loves you, if you're one of His sheep, He's given His Son for you. All right, if the Father loves you, How is it with you in your meditation? Is it hard for you to meditate because you don't feel that close to him? And you wonder. Now, and psychologists come along and tell us, well, if you've had a bad relationship with your earthly father, you can, never really, wind it out with God, because you're really hung up. You hate your earthly father and you'll hate God as father too. So you're locked into psychological determinism. But apparently the Lord Jesus had not read all those texts and was not that impressed by them, because he doesn't approach it that way. He rather introduces us in this way, what Owen has, I think, caught from Scripture. He says, don't separate the actions of the Father from his announcement of his being the Father. That is, if you go to the Father's works, what he sends into your life, and you try to interpret all of that, you say, no, look, my father did this week, he did that last week. And you may come out with an awful grudge against him. What he's saying is, really, you've got to start with his person, with his revelation of himself in Christ, and know him as the Father, and then you can understand what the Father does in relation to you. And so your idea of how a father would treat you would be to write large checks for you. He ought to start out with $10,000 and we could really get going. I'd love my father in heaven. I'd love my earthly father even. If he would do a little of that kind of action, give me a little of that kind of action. But instead, what does he do? I get a notice in the bank, overdrawn. My father didn't let me, this happened to me. And we can go around pretty bitter, because we separate what he's doing from what he is and what he says about it. We don't let him interpret it. We let our own lazy thoughts interpret it, and the devil gets a hold of those, and we get basically confused about his work and his character, because we don't listen to him as he explains who he is. And so, I think Owen has a point, that God, the Father, must be his own interpreter. And so what you do in meditation then, a lot of it is got to be standing in this world where men have their gods of fear and learning just to love God because he first loved you. And to love God because he did it in a very humbling way. He loved you with nothing lovely in you. That the motive for that love was in him. And it was unmerited love that caused that father to give his son. And that son was no ordinary son. That he was the Lord of glory, a true man, and in that one person, two natures, but one person, he offered a sacrifice of incredible cost. And that this represents a love that is so great, if I should suddenly be exposed to its full force, I would be physically wiped out. See, that's the point of Revelation 1. That's the point. See, the wonderful purpose of Revelation 1, where Jesus appears to John, is to comfort him. What does John do? He almost dies on the spot. Here was the one who used to put his head on Jesus' bosom. And he sees the Lord of glory and he says, I'm dead. So the Lord has to reach down and touch him and strengthen him that he might take in that measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's why Paul says it's his duty to pray for Christians that they might be strengthened with all might, in order that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Do you see the issue? We take God for granted. We take Jesus for granted. There's a lot of dead orthodoxy in all of us. We've undersold the Trinity. A friend of mine went into a ghetto area, and God really blessed him, and someone asked him, who backed him? He said, well, it was only the Trinity. Well, all you've got backing you is the Trinity. And that's too much. You know, Joel Nader had wrote this book, God is Too Much. And so meditation then is, how do we take in the God who's too much? And Jesus says, then I'm the revealer. So what you've got to do is, this is the next point. Now we've talked a little bit about all that's coming to us, the conflict over there. The next point we've got to say is the way we got to do it is you got to memorize Scripture. And so the Puritans were right. You've got to memorize Scripture. Now, my wife and I, we have different methods. My approach tends to be, I flatter myself by calling it more systematic. It may be just more boring, I'm not sure.
I think that's what she suspects, but anyway. And her method is one, she reads over a passage and over it until she falls in love with it, and then she's got it. Me, I grind it over, and after I'm through with it, finally I fall in love with it. But whether you're a drone or a drudge like me or someone like her, the point can come out the same for you. That you have experienced the fullness of God's grace. And in that Scripture you meet the Son of God. And what more do you need? I'll give you a hunger for memorizing Scripture. Is it hard for you to memorize? That's okay. Keep at it. If you can only memorize one word out of the text at the beginning, memorize that. If it can only be a phrase, take that with you on each day and let that speak to you, but let it speak. And then the next thing you should do, if we've talked about it as that which involves in it delight and adoration. We talked about that earlier. But you should try to turn it into song. Now, some of us have a real problem with that. Or maybe the people who listen to us have a real problem with it. I'm not sure which it is. Maybe it's both. But we don't have, you know, marked musical gifts. But some of you do. But whatever you do, you ought to ask God that the Word of God would sing to your heart. And he ought to be able to give you tunes. They may be bad ones. I've heard some in our church that people have sung to me that even as bad as my musical ear, they sound a little rough. But be that as it may, it was a song, a melody in the heart. And that's what's commanded in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, 16. That we ought to be making melody with the Word. No wonder it's boring. Because your body has got to be involved. Remember that what we learned about that word? It was to mutter. Well, you know that same word for meditate in one of its forms, higion, means to make music. It means to make music. And so meditate means to have a song. The truth begins to have a song in your life. And I'm persuaded that this will have a healing effect on your whole being. All right. The next point I would like to make, this is beyond this making it into song, has to do with really the carrying it out in the way of obedience. Did you ever find it was hard to memorize and you wondered if there might not be something wrong with your life? It may be that you've already memorized a certain amount of Scripture and you've not obeyed it. So the next point has got to be, whenever you study a passage of Scripture, immediately begin to think of ways that you can obey it. Talk it over with a friend. Ask him how you can obey it. Don't be irreverent. It's irreverent to study Scripture as something other than the counsel of God. to teach me how to live and how to believe. Now, what I'm saying then is God is a person and He's involved in the whole process. And if He's unhappy with the way you're doing it, you're going to lose out and it won't last at all. But if God is delighted in you in turn, and you're delighted in Him, it's going to go great. It'll be great. Now, why is this so important? Well, your own conscience will begin to speak to you, against you, if you don't obey what you've learned. And God will refuse to show you more truth until you begin to obey what He's shown you already. And I would say in my own ministry, the biggest problem I've ever faced is I preach way ahead of my obeying. If I were 1/100th of what I've said in my sermons, man, the whole community over yonder would be transformed. We're so far ahead of what we've done. And so God says, well now, I love you, I'll help you. I'll show you how to obey. Just want to do it. And I'll give you the Spirit, and I will help you. Then I'm going to say something that may strike you as strange, but this obedience must include your use of your body. It must include an understanding of God's philosophy of your body. Now, we can't cover all that tonight. And I'm only going to refer, I would commend to you a book, Ronald S. Wallace, Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life. Most remarkable book. But what I want to say is this, you can't meditate and you can't obey unless you have a Christian view of your body. Now that means many positive things. One, that God wants you to enjoy yourself. Right? It's good to eat and drink, but not with the attitude that I'll eat and drink for tomorrow I die. In the obedience, which makes meditation possible, you've got to recognize that your life cannot be under the government of your body. Or you'll not be a clear thinker. You'll not be a good meditator. The delight will decrease. Now, I'm going to go really radical, and so this may be my last lecture. You may report me to the faculty and so on. So, but I'm going to say the reason we've lost our power in meditation is we don't know how to take the time. Because our bodies won't let us. And I'd throw the mind in too. The mind, you know, going 20 miles an hour, out of 20, 200. It won't stop. And so the value of a day, 2 days, 3 days of fasting needs, you need to find it out. I need to find it out. My friend who said he had nothing behind, no one behind him but the Trinity, and God blessed him so much. He said, when I went down there into that ghetto area, he says, I was so confused. You know, he said, I didn't know anything. He says, here I was, a black man from the Bahamas, and people looked at me even more strangely than if I'd, you know, been a white man. So he said, I knew there must be things about God I didn't know. So he said, I decided to fast. He said, I fasted 1 day, 2 days, and 3 days, seeking God to teach me. And he said, when I was through, I couldn't believe the difference between what I knew before and what I knew after. He said, it was like just moving out of a fog. Issues became clear. Now, you might think of that as fanaticism, but it isn't. Let me show you how normal fasting is assumed to be in the New Testament. It should not be ostentatious, that's true. But Paul, in discussing the marital relationship, says that you should not abstain from this relationship except for purposes of fasting. And the implication is that the relationship was the ordinary part of life,
but that also that fasting was something that must have gone on for a fairly long time in order to interrupt this normal part of life. And then I was poking my way through the Bible, and I came to this word which is translated, I believe, in the King James, vigils. You know, you read the King James, and you read it year after year, and who knows what half of those words mean, vigils, you know? And then you get a new version. They find some word that may be equally obscure. But what it means is praying all night. Now, that I'm not very vigilant. You know, try to pray all night and I have trouble. I tend to sleep. But the church in the past under persecution knew how to pray all night. And the strange thing was it didn't seem to fog up their minds. It seemed to make them clearer. Now, I'm not saying that this is simply for meditation. It's for the answers to prayer and the praise and all the rest that goes with it. But the issue is obedience has got to involve, in meditation, a breaking of the dominance of the body over my life. Now, I'm not calling to asceticism, but I am saying that what does that word deny mean? Take up your cross. No. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, that word deny has in it the basic meaning of forgetting about or ignoring. Jesus denied, Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? He says, I know not the man. He's ignoring the man. In other words, if your thoughts are constantly on food and in your body, you're not ignoring yourself, you're thinking about yourself. And so what the challenge then is simply that if you're going to have meditation, you've got to get serious with God in prayer. And it may be that you have to seek someone else out to help you, to teach you how to pray, as I've had to do. But it'll be a great blessing to you. And you know what you'll find, however God leads you, and let it be God that leads you. Don't take what I say now as some kind of tyranny, that you've got to fast 3 days in a row and you faint, you know, at some point where you shouldn't. I'm not saying that. You have to be led by God. Even to fast one day. Or even for a few hours to have a spiritual lunch, maybe. But it will make a difference. And you will find God speaking to you. And so what will happen is you begin to read Scripture, words and phrases will begin to leap out at you. And you become aware that God's love is for real. And His holiness is for real. You begin to grow. Does that make sense to anyone? Does it? All right. Let's close in prayer then. Lord God, You know that I must stand before You and confess my own sin, and so many of the things, perhaps almost everything I've said tonight, You know that I have really broken Your commandments in this regard, and that I have not delighted myself in Jesus, and Father, I have not really taken my body in hand, and I've not fasted as I should, I've not prayed as I should. And often, Lord, I've fallen prey to the god of fear, and maybe we all have done these things. You know the heart and the spiritual depth of each person here. And so we pray, Lord, that we might be changed, that we might be enabled to get into the conflict in our time and to have an attitude towards meditation that is rich and free, that we might really come to Your Bible and just know and experience this as my Father's book, and that we might see the Father in Jesus, and that all these good things that we've talked about tonight will be the beginning of a great spiritual feast for all of us, that we may bring great honor to Your name in this world, and that we may forget ourselves. And in a world where there's so much awareness of self and so much evil sensualism, that we might stand against it, and that You would just bless us now, Father, and cleanse us, and give us liberty before You,
wherein anyone has had sin exposed tonight, we just ask you, Lord, to take it away from them and just give them freedom. Oh, God, carry this forward into all of our homes for the sake of Christ.